Lord Jesus said, "He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke of the Spirit who was yet to be given. I thank you, Lord, we have received of the Holy Spirit, and we have the life of God within. And so we thank you all day long and every night, whether awake or asleep. Your word comes to us and songs rise within us. Assurances come and insights and comfort. I thank you we are constantly being attended to, ministered to, helped and led by the Holy Spirit. Your word said that God is an ever-present help. I thank you we have received that help. And now today, Lord, grant us help all the more that your people might understand. Holy Spirit, be the Spirit of truth in the hearing of everyone today. Grant us grace, Lord, to take a hold of all that you have to say and do amongst us. We thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, last Sunday I said I would answer a question today. Does anybody remember that? Well, I will answer that question today. I won't take the time to remind you of what it was now, but I'm now going to pose a second question and assure you I'll answer this one also. Here's the second question. Well, first of all, I have to tell you what C.S. Lewis said. I discovered this not in a C.S. Lewis book, but in some other book to which C.S. Lewis had written a little foreword. And in this foreword, C.S. Lewis wrote that for every modern book a Christian reads, that is, modern Christian book, he or she should also read an old book, an old Christian book, something from 200 years ago or 500 years ago. And he said, if you don't have the time for that, at least every two or three modern books you read, you should read at least one old book. Why did C.S. Lewis say that? I'll answer the question in a little while, as well as the question I gave you last Sunday. All right, do you remember what it was I shared with you on Mother's Day two Sundays ago? It's kind of the subject we're in the middle of, and I'll give you a little bit more today in the short time we have, and more on another occasion. Does anybody remember? Remember on Mother's Day I said that there is one thing that every Christian mother in the world wants more than any other thing. Do you remember what that was? It was that her boys and girls grow up to be just great Christians. Her sons become great men. Her daughters, wonderful women. That's what every Christian mother wants. Every Christian dad too, for that matter. And do you remember we discussed the examples of St. Francis and what his mother's prayers had brought about with the complete transformation of that man? And we talked about some others, Hannah and her prayers getting answered in Samuel. Got to run, and we spoke about Elizabeth and John the Baptist. And anyway, ultimately what we got to on that Sunday was the question of the complete man. You know, what is the complete man? And we started to talk about David. Do you remember we spoke about the question of why does man worship God? And is there a special way to approach God? Because the complete man does these things. Your complete man is a person who approaches God and who worships God. And without this, you are not complete. Unless you are a man that can really worship God, you are not yet the full man. And we were finding our example in David. Now, I wanted to do a lot more with that, but I can't really this week. But it brought up this question of worship, you know. What is worship and why do we worship God? Why is worship so important? And we just began. Do you remember I told you the story about Steve Phillips who had kind of been having a lot to say about God this and God that, and all of a sudden one day he has this, his eyes are open one day to see the Lord, and it just, all he could say was, oh, big, 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 big. And he was telling me about it. It's very hard to describe, but he's just overcome. You've got a similar example in the Bible, and the Bible example I'll show you today. And do you remember I said, though, and this is probably the point, that it is natural to all of us, men and women alike, natural to human beings, to extol virtue in things. So people who appreciate flowers, you know, when they see a really beautiful flower, man, it gets their attention and they remark and they'll say something to people. Just look at this, you know, isn't this something, you know? Or if you're into cars, you know, and so there's a new model car out and it does this and does that, blokes rave on about it. Or there's a football game and somebody scores an incredible try. I mean, we still talk about that try. You know, remember the State of Origin try that is called that try? You remember that? See, but some do. Mark Coyne scored that try in the dying seconds of a State of Origin game that took Queensland from losing to winning, right? Well, see, but all the people interested in that, to whom that means something, man, they rave on about that. They talk to each other. Or it might be the game that they saw this week. Did you see that guy? You know, did you see that try? Did you see that? You know, or they talk about something wrong. Ah, poor guy, bounced the ball. But, you know, this is... What are we saying here? We were saying that it is natural, it is normal to our human existence to talk about things that mean something to us, and whatever we think is good, we rave on about it. Depending on our interests in life especially, but if we think it's good, we rave on about it. In fact, so much so, we can't stop ourselves raving on about it to people who are not even interested in the subject. This happens to me. I don't mind flowers. Well, particularly if I'm the one that's grown them, right? No, in fact, I've been visiting the Lutheran Church and giving them some free advice on how to get those gerberas to flower a bit more. But at home, you know, I've planted marigolds and pansies and patiolas and violas and petunias, the flower of the year every year in my book, and gerberas. Oh, gerberas. Now... And I'm cultivating all these things, right? Got them in pots and beds everywhere. Every night around dark, go out and give these little babies a water because I'm getting these blooms to really come on, see? Well, I can't help myself now. You come to visit, you're coming for a little walk with me. And I'm going to rave on about these blooms, right? In fact, we had these Americans in the house of the day and getting breakfast, they're about to go. And I said to the lady, you can't leave without admiring my petticoat petunias. Now, what's going on here? Something that I like the look of and believe in and enjoy. Because what's going on here? Whatever I enjoy, here's the note, whatever I enjoy is the thing I'll rave on about. You with me here? What's this raving on? It's praising the thing. You're extolling its virtue. You with me here? This is normal. So because I enjoy it, I praise it. You will do the same with cars. And one of our cars got written off last week. I have 6 sons and 2 daughters. My 2 daughters have something in common. Each of them in turn has written off one of my cars. I'm glad I only had 2 daughters then. I always thought I was in short supply of daughters, you know? I always said girls are worth 3 times as much as boys. It turns out they cost 3 times, you know? So anyway, because one of my cars has just been written off, I'm now thinking, right, what do I do? Well, when I acquire this new car, I will be showing, you know, raving on about it a little bit. Particularly when you see what I have in mind, which none of my children will ever get to drive. They won't even get to sit in the back seat because I'm planning to buy something without a back seat. I'm old enough now and it's safer than a Harley, right? No, I sold my Harley and put it into the hot water system up on the roof. So I'm ready for it. Anyway, you see what I mean about we feel perfectly at home raving on about things that we appreciate. That sense of appreciation is called praise. This is what happens. Come on, someone finish the sentence for me. This is what happens when you really know the Lord. You get full of it. You see something you never saw before. You experience something you never saw before. Something is done to you by Him that you never experienced before. Before you know it, you've got a whole lot that is worth raving on about. If you truly experience God, like if you truly experience forgiveness, which means you will have truly experienced the benefit of the cross, and you start to learn what that cross really did for you, and you start to grow and mature, and you start to have victories in life, and you start to discover His presence. And when there's a problem and you cry out to God and He answers, it is not very long before you are so aware of the goodness of God. And then when you learn more about Jesus, you discover His excellent beauties, the real nature of Jesus Christ. And once you discover that, you cannot help but somehow be transformed. It overtakes all your other interests. It replaces them. Suddenly you realize cars and football and the beach and whatever, movies, whatever was your interest before, even though you can still enjoy those things, they are no longer all-consuming. You've found something else of far greater worth, and it's so astounding. And then you discover public worship, that the right songs go up, and man, you're away, and you're experiencing the presence of God, because those things, like there are many things that give you an entrance into His presence, but that one really does give you an entrance into His presence. Praise and worship is astounding. But you must understand, men, that it is manly to approach God. And it is manly to worship God. And it is wonderful to come into the freedom, the liberty of being able to sing and dance as a complete man can, as David did. So we're staying anyway. Look, I've really begun to answer already the question I posed last week. Here it was. Last week I said the Westminster Confession states that the chief end of man, now this is old English, so to put it another way would be the main purpose of mankind, or the main purpose of an individual, man or woman. The chief aim of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And what I said to you was, it said the same thing twice, in a sense. If your main purpose as a person and our main purpose as a people is to do these two things, we will soon discover they are one thing. Our main purpose is to worship God and enjoy Him. Worship God and enjoy Him forever. But you soon find that praise and enjoying God are completely linked. And this is why when I walk into the garden and there is this astounding gerber and I think, man, that's a beautiful flower. Do you notice what I'm doing? Is I'm enjoying that flower. The only reason I'm talking about it is because I'm enjoying that thing. Or if you get in, you know, this nifty little sports car and whip through the hills like I used to do on the Harley, man, you're enjoying it. See, this is what you learn. What you learn is that you find great freedom in worship because you're enjoying God. And if you will learn to worship God, you'll enjoy Him all the more. The two are so intricately linked, it's astounding. You will enjoy God forever, but appreciating Him, learning His virtue, coming to recognize the astounding beauty, the infinite depth of wisdom, his ability to think and plan and know everything, and you come face to face with it, you're lost for words. Let me tell you an amazing story. There's a famous theologian who is a big name in Catholic circles, but not so much in the rest of the church, and he lived in the 1200s, like 1220, 1270 was the period in which he did his thing. His name was Thomas Aquinas, and however they pronounce that, but he was recognized, you know, over the hundreds of years since as, and given this formal title in the church, as a doctor of the church, and then he was sainted, and so he's now Saint Thomas Aquinas. And he is regarded by the Catholic Church as their greatest or one of their greatest theologians and philosophers. And so, you know, his works were extensive and all of that. And so he wrote huge volumes and did lots of lectures and whatnot and had his share of controversies too. But a time came. By the way, he had a secretary, a male secretary, to whom he used to every day for working hours dictate all this wisdom, all this theology, and this fellow used to write it down for him. But there came a day when Thomas in prayer, and he, apparently he was seen in prayer in some church somewhere, and there was a portrait of Christ on the cross, and he's worshiping God, and apparently in his experience, Christ spoke to him as if the painting was speaking. And so the story goes that Christ said to him, you have written all these things for me. What would you have me do for you? And his answer was, nothing, Lord, only more of you. And he apparently immediately afterwards had such an astounding experience of God. He was a transformed man who for a while would not speak, could not speak, did not work, produced no more lectures, wrote no more, just, you know, lost in his thoughts until with some passage of time, his secretary pleaded with him to come back to work. He said, I cannot. He said, because I have seen that all I have written is straw. You see, all that great teaching, all that great theology, once he got a real vision of Christ, it was straw to him. Can you see there is so much more available to every one of you? And worship's a big key. I remember having a dream years ago. Now, we were still in the other building. And my dream was based in that building. And the dream went like this. This is in the dream, right? In the dream, we're having a conference, a bit like the summit, I guess. And people were coming. And the place was full, filling up. And we're supposed to start the meeting, but we hadn't picked any songs and we weren't prepared. You know, the worship wasn't ready. And there were a couple of ditties we were about to sing, but oh man, it's not good enough. And I find myself off in the office with the filing drawer. Now this was back in the days of the overhead projector, where you had these long drawers of overhead projector slides. They're big things in cardboard. And so you could pull them out and hold them up and read the words, you know, stick them back in. And I find myself in this dream, in this terrible position of a meeting down there that should have already started, everybody waiting, but I'm still looking for songs. And I pull up a song and look at it. I think, no, not this one. You pull up another one and look at it, no, not this one. But what I noticed was a lot of these songs, this is in the dream, had attached to the slides with a big paper clip a dirty big wad of money. Dreams do wonderful things, right? So here's this big wad of money and a paper clip. So a lot of money attached to this one. Pull up another one, look at that, put it back. And all this money attached. and I woke up. I mean, what in the end, what I did was picked a few songs, wasn't quite good enough, you know, back down, this'll do, and we get underway. So I woke up and I'm waiting on the Lord for the meaning of the dream. And I can't remember just now everything he had to say. It's written down somewhere. But I remember this bit. That in interpreting the dream at the end, I said, Lord, what was all this money? What was the significance? What was the meaning of the symbolic meaning of all that money attached to those worship songs? And this is what he said. The wealth of heaven, the treasury of Christ, is found through worship. And you know what I said to the Lord? I said, Lord, what is that wealth? He said, I can't tell you. Only worship will open the treasury of heaven. But now to advance in the faith, all you men especially need to think about becoming the complete man. Someone who can approach God, walk with God, worship God. I have said that to worship God or to praise God and to enjoy God are very closely linked. But there's something else that's closely linked. Try and hear me before I quit. Attached to worship and praise is not only enjoyment. There's something else attached. What do you think that might be? I'm going to give you three little scenarios from normal things that happen in this world for you to pick up on this. Three things that you enjoy, but they've got another element in them. Here's the first one. A beautiful view, but from the edge of a precipice. You come to a cliff, boom, there's the valley all the way down there. And you're standing on the edge of the cliff, got the little safety rail that the Australian government has put in place to help look after you. What happens to a lot of people when they get to the edge of a cliff and look over? You know, kind of that feeling in the gut. Some people don't want to go near there. What is that? If mums have got kids, you know, they're hanging on to them. You do, don't you? I mean, we went to the Grand Canyon on the busiest day of the year. It was Veterans Day holiday. We didn't know it was going to be the busiest day of the year. And we had three kids. And one was Joseph, who was, you know, infinitely curious and wanted to stand in every weird place. But there were no safety fences, and it's a mile straight down. And he's trying to be like a mountain goat. Man, just, you talk about, I just had anxiety all day. And I thought to myself, I'm coming back with nobody. Because instead of being worried about kids, I could step into this other experience of not just enjoying. You can enjoy it, but there's another element. What's the other element? We call it awe, but it's awe because of fear. Fear, right? Fear of you getting out of control. So it's fear of death and all of that, right? No, you're on the edge. This is fear, which produces awe. You're allowed to be there. It's good to be there. It's beautiful to be there. But you obey the rules. You know, nowhere to stand, nowhere not to step. This, but it's all the while you're enjoying it. Well, here's another one. You go down to the beach. There's the ocean, vast. Just like God, vast, beautiful, full of life, teeming with life, full of pleasure. You can sail, you can surf, you can swim, you can ski, you know, you can paddle, you can walk the beach and pick up shells. It is there for your enjoyment. Toes in the sand, you know, paddle in the water. It's put there for your enjoyment. But the ocean does not overlook your neglect. People get killed. People drown. People trying to swim drown. People in boats drown. Storms come up. Places not to be. If you go to the beach, it is there for your enjoyment, but you don't break the rules. What do we call that? Why? There are dangers. So it's awe. Again, there must be fears. There are stingers in that ocean. There are rips, things out of your control. There must be rules. There must be warnings. There are dangers. Mums look after their kids. Dads look after their kids. They even put pastors on the beach. They're called lifesavers. They're your shepherds. Now, do you get my point here? There are things in this world that are full of life, there for your enjoyment, and so beautiful, but there must be an awe. There must be a sense of doing things properly. There has to be a holy fear with the beach. There has to be a holy fear with the wild outdoors. Now, here's another one. In your home, you have something very practical and very powerful that is there all the time, and your house is full of it. It's called electricity. It's in all the walls of your house. It's available to you at the touch of a button. You plug the toaster in and push down the slide, and lo and behold, what happens? As soon as you make a demand, by pushing down that slide, power flows. And so the walls of your house are full of this power, but there's rules. You don't go letting your children stick a knife up the PowerPoint or in the toaster. Like, electricity is dangerous. You fool around with it, and his kingdom come for you. No, it is electricity. Electricity is deadly dangerous stuff. And yet when you go home for lunch, you don't walk into the house thinking, oh, this house is full of danger. No, you enjoy the use of electricity. You cook, you heat, you cool, you do all kinds of things. It is there for you, but you don't break the rules. You respect it. This is holy awe. This is respect. And I'm trying to say to you that in approaching God, He is to be freely approached and drawn on, just like you draw on your toaster, fully enjoyed, just like you'd go to the beach and walk the sand. But at the same time, you're going to be full of this holy awe. It's holy ground. You know, take off your shoes, metaphorically speaking. This is a beautiful place to be, but oh, so holy, so wonderful. These two elements must be there, or your life is never going to be balanced, never going to be holy. You'll never be the complete man unless you know such a God and can walk with such a God, enjoying Him all the while, but in holy fear, holy awe. Well, we praise God for all of that. I'm going to quit in a minute. Why did C.S. Lewis, it's probably all we got time for, say, for every new book you read, read an old book? Here was his reason. For every new Christian book you read, read an old one. Here was the reason. He said, when you read a Christian book that has been written in the same age that you live in, it's been written in your times, that author more than likely will have the same assumptions about life and about the world and about God and about the Bible that you do, because he or she is living in your generation. So that there will be assumptions. It may be a very good book, a good subject, a good author, but without you realizing it, the author will have some assumptions. But because you live in the same generation, or the same century, you will have the same assumptions, so you won't see them. You won't recognize them. And you'll take it as all being accurate. But he said, when you read a book from another era, a book from the 1700s or the 1500s or from 400, he said, you have this advantage. You have two advantages. One is the author that wrote 200 years ago or 500 years ago does have assumptions, but because you didn't live then, but now, they stand out and you see their assumptions because we think differently. Now, they would have written a whole lot of other good things, but wherever an assumption is, it stands out like a sore thumb because culturally it's not our assumption. But that's an advantage, but there's another advantage. That author who wrote 200 or 500 years ago does not have our assumptions, and so will say some things to help us see what our assumptions are. I wanted to apply that today, if you will permit me, in closing, to our worship songs. We have been singing, as churches all across the West have, and parts of the other parts of the world too, aside from still singing occasionally songs from the charismatic movement and still singing reasonably regularly grand old hymns of the church. We try to put one up every Sunday, although I didn't see one on the list for today. But we tend to sing a lot of modern songs. Songs that have been written when? Not in the lifetime of Max or David. No, in the lifetime of Levi and Faith and Cindy, who's very young too. In other words, a lot of these modern songs are being written by 20-somethings who have a good heart for the Lord and love the Lord, but they haven't lived very long yet. What kind of assumptions do you think they might have? Exactly. Not just assumptions that come from lack of experience, but assumptions that go with their generation. And I was in a shop here in Rockhampton recently. What was it? Can't remember the name, but it was one of these shops that sell clothing, and that most of their clothing is really for teenagers. But I saw something there and I bought it for a member of the family, and it was on special. And a young lady was serving me, you know, I hadn't paid too much. I mean, she'd helped me and she'd found the thing, and I didn't really listen to her that much or look at that much until she was behind the counter and chatting with me, and I'm thinking, oh, she's a really intelligent young girl. And turned out she's a real sweetheart, but she said this to me. She said, she got talking about the fact that the shop was struggling cash-wise and for sales. Not that the shop's a whole chain across Australia, because of the internet, a lot of teenagers now buying their clothes on the internet. She started talking about that, but it led her into saying something else. She said, I've read that our generation... And I mean, she wouldn't have even been 20. She said, I've read that our generation is very selfish. We have no recognition of older people at all, don't spend time with them, don't have any appreciation of them, we only think of ourselves, we are so self-centered. And she said, I agree with that, I can see that, and she named a number of things she could see. And what she was putting a finger on actually was something classic to do with, you know, the current kind of younger generations. It's just a cultural spin-off without going into all of that. But she was picking up on this inward-looking, self-centered, and she said, you know, it comes from getting everything so easy, clothes and money, everything so easy, and all we do is we think of ourselves. This inward-looking kind of stuff. Anyway, that's enough just to make my point. What you'll find is, where would you get a Christian assumption out of that? How, if you had young people writing songs and there was just a little bit of that in their culture, in other words, I'm not saying it's a biblical culture, I'm saying it's the culture of the world they've grown up in, but then they're now a Christian, they love the Lord, they're writing songs. What do you think might get written into that song? And unfortunately, we're seeing it in lots of songs. A lot of songs that are me, me, my, and I. And not even much us and we, but a bit of that too, but it's still all thinking about us and not about God. There's a lot of songs about what God will do for me. Not so much about what God has done for all of us. So, and you think it, well, it's true. God an ever-present help in times of trouble. I mean, there's lots of Bible that talk like that. But you see, it's not only the emphasis of the words, it's the spirit of the thing. You can say, no, there's a cultural assumption built in there, even though it's a Christian song. And we had one of those today. The first half of the song and all the verses of the song were fantastic, but the bridges were awful. For me, unsingable, because it just had that element in it. So this is why, though, when you go back to the older songs, the only ones that have stood the time, and heaps of them did, was because this stuff was not there. It was all very much, you know, worship of a big God. I'll tell you what the old rules for hymns were, and I had a meeting this week, as did David Hood and Philip. We met with all the worship leaders and the musicians. We sat around here, and we had a good talk about songs and the choice of songs. And I was pointing out that the rules, the classic rules that applied to hymns and Christian songs were these. To be a hymn at all, or to be a Christian song at all, it had to do one of two things. It had to either be a prayer in which you were talking to God, or it had to be a song that was about God and extolling his virtue and his beauty and all the great stuff, his character and what he'd done. These two things. And so we were just reinforcing the point all over that we're going to try and make sure that our songs stick within these two parameters as much as we can. Now, there are occasionally other songs that work pretty well, and we sing them and enjoy them. But very often, if you put them in the middle of a worship period, you know, it's the second or the third song, it just goes flat for a while. Not the worship leader, they're doing their best and the band's doing their best. I can tell because I'm in the middle of the crowd. It just goes flat for a while. And then another song comes along that focuses on the Lord and you hear it lift, you feel it lift. And we want to help you all. We want to help you really rise and come into the presence of God. So we're going to narrow these songs down to the ones that genuinely help us. So a lot of these, what God will do for me and my and I and so on, we've got to thin it right out. We're going to try. So now you know what the basic rules are. But think about some of the old songs we used to sing that really work. Now take, for example, I Surrender All. You could say, well, isn't that an I song? No, it's a prayer of surrender. I surrender all to thee. Immediately you've stepped into that biblical position of the Psalms, and because it's surrender, you know, suddenly it's a big world opening up. You know, that's a totally different thing. That's a prayer one. Another old one, create in me a clean heart, O God. A beautiful prayer, you see. And if you think about the Psalms, 150 of them, you could say, well, there's a lot of Psalms that have me and my struggles and my problems in them. It's true, but they're prayers. How long, O God, you know, how long will you tolerate the wicked? Lord, when will you judge? Oh, Lord, remember me. Yeah, there's a lot of this, Lord, remember. But these are heartfelt prayers. And what you'll notice is because of the culture in which they were written, they were not actually selfish or self-centered or inward-looking. You notice you never get a psalm in the Bible where the psalmist is talking about himself, but never, it's not a prayer, never addressing God. You never come across a psalm that says, well, I've just got troubles and I've had it and I'm sick of this world and, you know, like, no, that's the blues, you know, go and sing country blues. Not, it wouldn't make it as a Christian song. No, because even your sorrowful songs are this yielding to the Lord and recognizing big, big God. Well, where did I find in one of those songs today one of these lines that I thought was generational assumption and it wouldn't have come up in a previous generation? I'll tell you what it was. It's the line that says, you're never going to let me down. Now, I know you can read it two ways. You can read it as, it's true, God does not let his children down. He's an ever-present help in trouble. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There's plenty of stuff in the Bible you can point to, and some people would sing that line and have that in mind. But I can tell you what will happen. When it's a younger generation singing the song, and that cultural assumption is built into them that they're very important, that whole song takes on a demeanor of what God has to do for me because I'm an important person in the scheme of things. It's a different spirit. It's standing on different ground, and especially when you go over and over and over it, when you sing that one line over and over and over and over again, it's not worship. You're never going to let me down. 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 It ends up being one of the most self-centered pieces you could imagine, and yet that might not have been what was in the mind of the fellow who wrote it. Certainly wasn't in the mind of the person leading the song today because he had a different heart, and for him this is a meaningful song. But this is the kind of thing, it's very subtle, and what you'll find is worship. Worship goes along and rises, and then you get to a thing like that, and because the Holy Spirit withdraws off it, because there's a mixture then of attitudes and values in the people singing the song, it plateaus. And then when you go back to a verse or change the song, oh, away you go again. And I've been in one or two meetings where this plateau period has been continued on so long over two or three songs, you just go around in circles. Till finally maybe you get a good song and and so on and so. Anyway, I am wanting the church to worship God and to learn how to worship. Every song you sing for you must be a prayer or must be entering into this adoration of something astoundingly greater than you are, and experiencing this awe. Man, the awe. Anyway, let's bow our heads for prayer. I will yet speak to you in coming weeks somewhere about how worship changes atmospheres and breaks bondages and so on and so forth. But the thing I want you to remember today is this. Worship opens the treasury of heaven. No one can simply teach you things, and by that the real treasury has opened. It's as we worship God, not just on Sundays, but as you walk with God, the treasury of heaven will open to you. Just bring your heart now. Lord, I thank you that you're near. Let everyone listen to the Lord. Can we take a moment? I feel the Lord wants some listening. We just take a minute or two. Silence before God. Let's listen to the voice of the Spirit. He has something to say. It might be just to you, but just still your heart now and focus in. Turn your ear to the throne of grace. Let's just be silent for a moment.